Thank you, Caleb. First of all, let me express thanks. I think he's teaching another class tonight, Philip, for teaching in my absence last week. I did listen to the recording, and I tell you that to, first of all, say that, yes, Philip did a good job, and I was able, we had to turn it way up to hear the comments, and there were some very good comments made by different people. But I also tell you that to make sure you understand that when I'm not here, and if you should say things about me in the class, I do listen to the recordings, okay? So just be very, very careful. All right, we are continuing our studies in the book of Ezra. We've come to lesson 3 tonight. We're going to take a little bit of time. I'm just going to throw up some questions up here on the screen for you, and we're going to kind of go through those first 4 chapters very quickly. And then, of course, we will go into some more detail there in chapters 5 and 6. So, starting our review, going all the way back to chapter 1, King of Persia issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Canaan. King Cyrus, right, King Cyrus of Persia. And we'll, of course, in the course of the lesson tonight, we'll have a good bit more to say about that decree and what all it involved. About how many Jews returned to their homeland? About 50,000. It was just shy of 50,000. And do you remember which 2 tribes comprised the majority of that number? Judah and Benjamin, right. Ones that would have been a part of the southern kingdom of Judah. And you say, well, now, wait a minute, Israel was taken into captivity way before Judah. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But now remember, Cyrus's decree actually allowed captive people from all nations to return. And so those that were taken captive then were free to return as well. And but again, the majority of them were from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They were led primarily by 2 men. In this return and the building of the temple, who are the 2 main leaders that we keep reading about? Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Right. Jeshua's role was what? He was the high priest. So Jeshua and Zerubbabel were the 2 leaders. Some of these who returned could not prove they were of. Yeah, you had basically 2 problems. You had some who could not prove that they were of Israel. I don't know what all happened to these genealogical records. And then there were Levites specifically who could not prove that they were descendants of Aaron. And so we had a problem. And you may remember in the lesson we talked about, if for no other reason, you know, in being able to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, it was important to maintain the integrity of those genealogical records. But that gives us a little bit of insight into how seriously they took the integrity of those genealogical records. Those who returned brought back with them articles of gold and silver. Right, articles which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem. They were given to Sheshbazzar, and he made sure they got back to Jerusalem. Those who did not return, did they assist in any way? Yeah, they gave a contribution to help out with those who were returning and the building that they were going to do and so forth. The first thing that they built, I believe you got into this last week. Yeah, the altar of burnt offerings, right? And you talked about that at the beginning of chapter 3, right? They began to offer sacrifices. And of course, it was important to do that according to the law of Moses, of course. But they were also motivated by what? What concern did they have as they looked around? Yeah, they were fearful, right? And so they wanted to be sure that God was on their side and that He was blessing their efforts. And so that's the first thing that they built. All right, what 2 distinct sounds were heard when the foundation of the temple was laid? Yeah, there was sorrow and joy, right? And I, again, listened to the recording last week, and Again, in the context, it's a little difficult to say for sure exactly why some were mourning or sorrowful about this. We will talk a little bit tonight, though, and I think you may have mentioned this last week. Haggai, of course, prophesied during this time. And he talks about how, okay, I understand when you look at this temple, it doesn't seem like anything in comparison to the one before. But then he goes on to encourage them, right? And so that likely was one of the reasons, anyway, that some were sorrowful. They got off to such a great start. You know, they laid the foundation of the temple, you know, very soon after their return. What happened? Why did they stop working? Right, there were some people of the land who wanted to take part in it, right? And, of course, the people of Israel said, no, you have no part in this. And they didn't take that very well, right? And so they began to kind of do everything they could to frustrate this building effort. They hired counselors. Remember, this letter was sent to the king talking about their rebellious behavior in the past and so forth, how they at times refused to pay taxes and so they did this search. Okay, well, there's been some problems here. And so at the end of chapter 4, they came in with a force of, with arms, right? And caused them to cease this work. And that's really how chapter 4 ends, with them stopping the work. What was discontinued until what year? Of what king? Yeah, the second year of Darius. And Darius would have begun his reign in about 521 B.C. We know this from some of the Persian records. And so the second year, of course, would have been 520 B.C. So remember now, the foundation was laid in approximately 536 B.C. All right, so there's been this 16-year delay, right? That's how long they stopped working or were not working on the temple as they should have been. So they start back in 520. Can we ever stop working for the Lord? You think of a good reason to do that? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What have we learned in our studies in Acts recently that would tie in with all of this? There's a lot of preaching of the gospel being done there in the book of Acts, right? Did they get any opposition? Yeah. Just about every chapter we read of some sort of opposition. In fact, I keep noticing as I go through the book of Acts, you know, there'll be a report of some great success in one of these cities, and then the next word will be but. And what follows is the record of some kind of opposition from the unbelieving Jews or whatever the case may be, you know, trying to frustrate this effort, trying to stop this effort. But then, lo and behold, there's usually another but that follows that. But the word of God spread. But the word of God was multiplied. They just kept on working. And the opposition, now, keep in mind, was considerable. It was considerable. But they kept on working. And really, these Jews should have too, right? I would grant that if you just read Ezra, and especially if you read the end of the chapter 4, and they come in with arms and they cause them to cease, you say, well, it doesn't seem like they had much chance. But when you read Haggai, especially, right, it's pretty clear that God is placing the fault with His people for stopping this work. They should have continued, should have trusted in Him more. All right, anything else in the way of review? Anything from last week or the week before? All right, so let's get in then to chapters 5 and 6. Let's just kind of summarize these two chapters, kind of give us a little bit of a framework first, and then we'll come back and talk about it in more detail. God used the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people back to work. Talked about Him stirring up their spirit to work again, and He accomplished that through the preaching of these two men. Opposition arose again, this time from the governor. What's this governor's name? It's got a lot of T's in it, doesn't it? Yeah, Tatanai is how I would pronounce it. I'm not sure if that's correct or not. We'll talk some more about this fellow here in just a minute. Did he seem to be hostile against this effort? Not really. He just wants to know what's going on, right? Yeah. And once they explain what's going on, and there's a search made, then he's okay with it. So, but, you know, he's governor of that region, so he has a right to know what's going on. And basically he says, okay, who gave you this authority? And who are the leaders behind this effort? They answered the questions fully. They cited the decree made by Cyrus, right? They said this is our authority for doing this. And they gave the names of the leaders. Here are the folks in charge of this. And so they didn't hold anything back. And again, we'll go into some of the detail about that response in just a moment. The governor then sent a letter to King Darius, asking him to make a search for this decree. So they go to this building that's got all these archives, right? All these records and so forth. Cyrus' decree was found, and Darius sent back word to let them build this temple. Not only leave them alone and let them build it, but offer whatever assistance they may need. And again, we'll get into some of the details of that in a minute. And so the temple was finished in the sixth year of Darius, which would have been 516 B.C. And if we look at the month that they start and the month that they end, it looks like it's about 4.5 years after they resumed work. So once they got started back, it took them about 4.5 years to complete the work. Could have been done a lot sooner, but thankfully they heeded the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the pleas that they made on behalf of the Lord, and they got back to work and finished the job. All right, so let's talk a little bit, first of all, about Haggai and Zechariah and their role in all of this. What the people were saying was the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Right? Read that in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2. And yet they found plenty of time to build what? Yeah. Yeah, and from the wording there in chapter 1, it didn't sound like they threw up some lean-tos, right? Sounded like they had built some nice houses for themselves. And so you've had time to do that. nothing has prevented you from that. What's the deal in letting the temple just lie in ruins? And so to get their attention, God punished them with a, what? What does Haggai chapter 1 reveal? What did he withhold from them? Yeah, rain. Caused a famine in the land, right? And so they began to suffer, and he said, we'll get into Haggai chapter 1 here in just a minute. I mean, he goes into detail. This is why. I'm punishing you because you've let the temple lie in ruins. So how did they stir the people up to get back to work? Let's actually go ahead and turn to Haggai chapter 1. And we'll just let the text answer that. Haggai chapter 1. And let's just do some reading here. Because I want us to notice the message that Haggai gave to the people from the Lord, and the effect that this message had on them. Verse 1 just gives the details about when the message came, and then in verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of the hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There's been about 1 million sermons through the years that have been entitled, Consider Your Ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of the hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple Now, here's a compelling reason, right, to get started. That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. All right, so when we're looking for details in the message that would stir these people up to get back to work, this would be one of them, right? I want you to do this. This is something that I take pleasure in. This is something that will cause my name to be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. You get to work, and I will be with you in this effort. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So, sometimes, and we've talked about similar expressions as we've come across them, but stirred up the spirit of these people. That's how it's worded here in the New King James. So how did he stir up the spirit of these people to work?
By the message.
By the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. There's no magical, mysterious kind of, you know, miraculous operation on their heart or anything like that. It was through this preaching that he stirred them up. Now, what's interesting is we learn that they resumed work there in the sixth month. It says, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. But now we have another word that comes to Haggai in the seventh month. Now, remember, they've already started work. But let's pick up with verse 3 and let's notice the message here. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And so, again, we could read on through Haggai and notice maybe a few things from Zechariah as well, but I think this gives us an idea of some of the particulars of this message that would have encouraged them and motivated them to get back to work. All right, any comments about any of that? There. Okay. All right. We just read that. Just to kind of give us a timeline here. In the second year of King Darius, 521 or 520 B.C., in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. And then in Haggai 1:14-15, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And so within just a little over 3 weeks' time, right, after Haggai began preaching, Haggai and Zechariah both, they resumed work on the temple. Okay. Let's talk about this opposition. Let's go back now to the book of Ezra as we look at some of the details there in chapter 5. Let me, something that I intended to bring out before. I wanted to bring it out now. Last week, I noticed that Philip gave quite a bit of emphasis there in chapter 3 to the unity of the people. They came together as one man. I think it says there in the beginning of chapter 3. And in verse 9, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. And so, as they built the altar and as they prepared to lay the foundation, they're one, they're unified. Is there ever a time when unity is a bad thing? Yeah. What else were they united in at the end of chapter 4? And doing nothing. That's exactly right. And so, unity is not the end-all be-all, is it? Right? I think Philip referenced the prayer of Jesus there in John 17. I pray that they all be one. But what does he go on to say after that? As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Right? And so there's a very important qualifier. And in other passages that speak of unity, put that same sort of qualifier on the end of it, right? So the unity, in some ways, should have been broken at this point, right? You should have had a Joshua and a Caleb that should have stood up and said, hold on now. You know, with God's help, we can do this. We need to finish this work. And so I'm not trying to discredit the show of unity that they had in the beginning. All I'm trying to point out is somebody should have broken the ranks there when they stopped the work and said, no, we need to finish what we started. We need to do this with God's help. All right, so this opposition, with what two questions were they confronted as they were building? I think we mentioned these earlier, but let's go back over it again. What did the governor ask them? By what authority are you doing this? Yeah, and he wants to know the names of the leaders, right? We learned that putting together verses 3 and 9 and 10. What expression is used to indicate that God was with them? Yeah, in other places in Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, I guess especially, what expression is used to indicate God's providence, God being with the people? I think Nehemiah uses it a good number of times. What was with the people? The hand of the Lord was with them, right? Is this really basically the same thing? The eye of the Lord was upon them? And I think in this context, in what particular way did he bless them at this particular time? Nobody was against them, and they were allowed to continue working, right, while this search was being made. The work didn't stop. It was like, okay, you know, y'all going to have to just cease all operations, you know, until we can find out the truth about this matter. No, they were allowed to continue to work. And so I think the blessing of God, at least in this context, is that. Go ahead, Chad. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, so in terms of this opposition, you know, we've got this letter now that the governor is going to send to the king. Let's kind of break down some of the details of this letter that Tattenai sends to the king. What did he say about how well the work on the temple was going? They're prospering in this work. They're working diligently, and that's very encouraging. That's exactly what they should have been doing. Sounds a lot like that passage we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, right? How did the people identify themselves? He talks about, okay, you know, we ask, okay, what authority you have? Who are the names? How did they identify themselves? Yeah, I like the wording here. We are the servants, verse 11, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. Of course, talking about the temple being built during the reign of Solomon. How did they explain the destruction of the first temple? Could they have left that out? I mean, the big concern, right, was the decree, right? But I think it's commendable on their part that they do what? That they took the blame. They own up to their transgressions in this, which I believe indicates a measure, I would hope, maybe a great measure of humility on their part. Verse 12, beginning, "But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon." And so they're explaining it was because of our sin. All right, so who gave them authority to rebuild the temple and carry back the temple articles? Cyrus, yeah, they cite this decree, right? Verse 13 beginning, "However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God." Goes on to talk about the articles of gold and silver, how he gave authority to bring those back. Verse 16, "Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished." All right, so what request did Tatanai then make of the king? What's kind of the upshot of this letter? Yeah. Right. They're talking about this decree that Cyrus issued that gives them full authority to do all of this, and I'm just asking that a search be made. Verse 17, starting there about the middle, "Let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." So that's the main purpose of this letter, right? Let's see if we can find this. All right, so let's look at Darius's response. First of all, did they find a record of Cyrus's decree? Poor fellow that had to go digging for all of that, right? I don't know if they had the all that alphabetized by year, or I don't know. It may have been better organized than my library is. I don't know. But anyway, they were able to find it. And some of the details are interesting here. I guess we learn a little bit more about this decree of Cyrus, beginning there in verse 3, after it tells exactly where it was found. "In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury." And, of course, then he goes on to talk about that gold and silver being restored as well. All right, the first directive to Tatanai and his companions was what? Leave them alone. Yeah. Let them get to this work here. New King James, verse 6 says, "Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar of Bosnia, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site." All right. What were they ordered to provide? Yeah, it's kind of, I mean, there are some specifics in this. I think Lamar is right. I mean, it's just basically whatever you need. It's kind of like a blank check. He talks, first of all, about the cost being paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given, how soon should this be delivered to the people? Immediately, right? And we're not talking about, you know, a delay of several months here. We want to get this into their hands right away. It's kind of like, you know, when there's some kind of natural disaster or whatever and the state declares, you know, a state of emergency, you know, those. And I know sometimes there's a little bit too much red tape, I understand that. But the idea is to get funds to these people, you know, as quickly as possible. And, of course, in terms of the sacrifices, what's going to be provided for those? Yeah, whatever animals they need. Young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Anything stand out to you there? Yeah, right. I don't know that. You know, as I'm going through, sometimes the Bible I use right now, I don't have as many things underlined in it. I've got kind of a study Bible, and I circle things, underline things, highlight things, and that certainly stood out to me. That they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So, I guess Darius has become a full-fledged believer in Yahweh, right? Pray for the rulers. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And, yeah, and, you know, when you're talking about some of these heathen kings, certainly they would have worshipped a number of different gods, little g gods and so forth, and they were all about courting the favor of all the different ones, and maybe that's some of that here. But, look, I would rather him say this than not. You know, so, you know, there is that. And perhaps even in some of the statements that the people have made. What's impressive to me is in the response of the leaders to Tatanai, when he asked them, okay, what's going on here? And then, of course, some of that then is included in the letter to Darius. There's a good testimony being made. Now, what all they did with that and how much influence it had and how much it penetrated their hearts, but it just seems like they're doing more than just making a defense of their actions. I believe they're trying to teach people about the God that they serve. At least that's the way it appears to me. Right. Exactly, and the precedent set by Cyrus certainly helps in that regard. You know, looking at his decree and so forth, and so yeah, it's, you know, in the end, an encouraging comment there. Yeah. Whoever altered this edict, what would be done to them, Alan?
Yeah, it says their house shall be impaled on it, and the house shall be made a refuge.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's pretty plain, isn't it? Did Tatanai and his companions comply? A little bit difference in those two. Go right ahead. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he would have been under Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar, but then he continued on into the reign of Darius and so forth. So yeah, Daniel served for quite a long time. So yeah, that's That's right. Yeah, and really one of the remarkable things about the book of Daniel, and I bring this up now because it, well, what Lamar said kind of made me think of it, and it ties in with all of this. Think about some of the statements made by those heathen kings during the time. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's statements about the God of heaven. Darius even issues a decree there at the end of Daniel chapter 6, if I'm remembering correctly, you know, whoever does not serve this God of heaven and so forth. And, you know, I mean, in other words, these heathen kings are just extolling, exalting the God, you know, and again, through the good influence of Daniel. And so that may very well have played a part in all of this. All right, so we get the temple finished finally. The temple was finished on the, what's the date given there? 615. Yeah, in the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Just kind of a note to, well, I think I've got it up there, but this was the last month of the religious calendar for the Jews. You know, it gets a little confusing, and you can look all this up. They had kind of a civil calendar, and then they had the religious calendar. But Adar was the last month on their religious calendar. When did they celebrate the Passover? 14th day of the first month. Nisan was the first month in their religious calendar. And so they're going to get this done just a few weeks before the Passover is ready to be celebrated. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. So, chapter 6 and verse 16, they celebrated the dedication of the temple with, what was their emotion? Great joy. So, we've already talked about the altar being built back in chapter 3 and them beginning to offer sacrifices and the joy that they had over that. We've seen the joy over the laying of the foundation, even though there was some sorrow mixed in all that. Now we see them, you know, dedicating the temple, and there's great joy at this time. So help me understand why there's so much joy on the part of these Jews now. Thinking about what they've been through before and all of that. I think Caleb even mentioned something about it in his prayer tonight. Yeah, just being able to worship again. And they've been in a foreign land under all these pagan influences, right? In the land of Babylon. Do you remember, the psalm we read just a few weeks ago from Psalm 137, how they sat by the river and wept and longed for, you know, Jerusalem and, you know, the people of Babylon would say, "Hey, sing us some songs." And they had a hard time being able to sing those songs, didn't they? But now they're able to come back and worship the God of heaven. And there it talks about them offering these sacrifices. There's that all-important phrase there. Once again, as it is written in the law of Moses, we're back to doing things exactly as God has commanded. We're able to sing those songs now. We can do so with joy. And so when you think about their situation before and the difference in it now, you can certainly help understand that. Or certainly helps us to understand. And then in the following month, they celebrated what feast? Yeah, the Passover, right. I think there's something significant here. And beginning in verse 19. Let's just read. We've got a few minutes left. Let's read through the end of the chapter. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land. in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Think there might be a lesson in that? And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And you may even remember, even back during the divided kingdom period. Now, remember the northern kingdom was just wicked from the get-go, right? There wasn't a single good king during their entire existence. Southern kingdom, certainly there were some good kings all along, but sometimes they would go through long periods where the worship was just entirely corrupted, right? And then somebody like Josiah would come along and clean the temple out of all this stuff that had been put in there. Even idols had been put in the temple. And they would once again get back to doing things the way the Lord had told them to. And again, I think there's a number of reasons why there would have been joy on their part. But maybe the simplest thing that could possibly be overlooked is we're doing the right thing. What a joy it is to do the right thing. To know that what we're doing right now is in harmony with God. That this pleases Him. That His name is being glorified. And so I think you have a similar thing going on here. Yeah, Caleb, go ahead. Yeah, I think you're right. That is conspicuous. But, you know, having said that, I mean, as Haggai assured the people, you know, God is with you. You know, He's speaking for the Lord. I am with you. Yeah, both Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah especially, now there are some messianic prophecies. In fact, when we were reading there in Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 earlier, right after that, there's a clear messianic prophecy that is quoted in the New Testament. Haggai doesn't go into quite a bit of detail, but Zechariah paints a beautiful picture of the new temple, right? The new temple. Speaking, of course, of its fulfillment in the church and so forth. And so, Haggai and Zechariah both are trying to, you know, there's no way they would understand all the details of this, but pointing to a more glorious time. And thank God we're living today in that more glorious time. All right, appreciate everybody's help.